So good morning. This is actually our last equipping class from our series Take Up and Read. I hope that you've been encouraged by the lessons. I know I've been encouraged by the ones that Nick and Jeremy have taught. We hope that you've been encouraged to take up and read some of these Christian classics for yourself. But mostly we hope that you've been encouraged to love the God of the Bible who rests at the center of all these books. And I think if there's a theme that kind of unites all these books, from Augustine's Confessions to Calvin's Institutes, from Bavinck's The Wonderful Works, all the way down to our book today from R.C. Sproul, it's the God-centeredness of these books. And I think that's the staying power, really, with each of them. There's a gravitas of these books, a weightiness that each of these classics share, and I think that's why they transcend culture and time and place to bless the Christian church throughout the centuries. So if you come away with a sense of this, the gravitas of this God with which we all have to do, then in my mind, our collective efforts will have been worth it. So this will transition us nicely into our topic for the day, which is the holiness of God. There's your QR codes. So the holiness of God was written by author, pastor, theologian, teacher R.C. Sproul. Perhaps no modern theologian forces his readers to grapple with the gravitas of the God of the Bible better than Sproul. And if David Wells is right that God rests too casually on the shoulders of the American church, then Sproul's writings and teachings were born out of the conviction that this should not be so. So let's start off with a little background on our author. So Robert Charles Sproul was born February 13th, 1939. He departed this world December 14th, 2017. He grew up in western Pennsylvania, in Pittsburgh, and he was a huge sports fan growing up. He played sports. He was a big Steelers fan, and as a Cowboys fan myself, this is really the only thing I have against R.C. Sproul. He married the love of his life, Vesta, and remained her faithful husband for 57 years until his death. But Sproul, growing up, attended a little Presbyterian church in his neighborhood. However, this liberal Presbyterian church did not teach biblical truth, so Sproul never heard the gospel. He never heard a clear gospel presentation at this church. And it wasn't until he got to college that he did. And it's interesting because, like many of the other authors in our book series in this class, Sproul was converted as a college student. He was attending Westminster College in western Pennsylvania, and Sproul sat under the preaching of the word and was converted by the most unlikely of texts. Ecclesiastes 11:3. Anybody quote Ecclesiastes 11:3? I had no idea either, right? This is Ecclesiastes 11:3. In the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Dr. Sproul understood himself to be like that tree, dead, decaying, rotting on the forest floor. And he understood that he needed new life in Christ. And so the Lord used a sermon on Ecclesiastes 3 about a fallen tree to regenerate his dead heart and bring Sproul to new life. But Sproul would also talk about a second conversion that took place later in his time at Westminster College. In the opening chapter of our book today, The Holiness of God, Sproul recounts what happened in this second conversion. So he was awakened from sleep one winter's night, and he sensed this inner calling, get up, get up. He called it a summons. And so he got up and he made his way to this little chapel at the center of his college. He said he trudged through the crunchy snow. And then once inside the chapel, he knelt in a posture of prayer, but had nothing to say. And so he wrote, I knelt there quietly, allowing the sense of the presence of a holy God to fill me. An icy chill started at the base of my spine and crept up my neck. Fear swept over me. I fought the impulse to run from the foreboding presence that gripped me. The terror passed, but soon it was followed by another wave. This wave was different. It flooded my soul with unspeakable peace, a peace that brought instant rest and repose to my troubled spirit. I wanted to linger there, to say nothing, to do nothing, simply to bask in the presence of God. That moment was life transforming. Something deep in my spirit was being settled once and for all. From this moment, there could be no turning back. That was Sproul's description of the second conversion. And we might ask, what was it that was settled once for all in his spirit that night? So Sproul would go on to explain this second conversion of his. He would say his early Christian life was marked by an abundance of zeal, but also by a shallowness, a kind of simplicity that made him a one-dimensional Christian. He would describe himself as a functional Unitarian. What he lacked in his Christianity, what kept him in the shallows, was a lack of the knowledge of the holiness of God. He said he knew and he loved Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but he was unfamiliar with God the Father, the God of the Old Testament. And so this second conversion would become Sproul's lifelong conviction to know his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament and the New, the God of Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Edwards. So coupled with this conviction to study and know this holy God was an equally important talent, a God-given talent that Sproul possessed, and this was a talent to teach. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to hear Sproul speak, you know what I'm talking about. I joked with Nick about the chalkboard. You would always see him with a piece of chalk in hand and a blackboard behind him. But Sproul had this unique gift for communicating to his listeners, from talking to them in such a way that they felt that it was personal. And God used both this talent and his conviction to form a teaching ministry called Ligonier Ministries. And this would really dominate Sproul's professional life. But Ligonier Ministries started as a teaching center in western Pennsylvania. A wealthy widow that had heard Sproul teach and was excited about his teaching donated 50 acres that would become Ligonier Valley Study Center. This took place in the mid-1970s. Sproul would actually set up residence here. He lived on site. And I think this was maybe supposed to be a little bit like Schaefer's place in Switzerland. Is it Libri? Is what that was called. A place where Christians could come and study the Word of God and hear Sproul's teachings. And some of the most popular sessions were what they called these gab sessions, where attendees would sit with Sproul and his family around the dinner table and they could ask him anything. Any thorny theological question that was on their mind, any question about living the Christian life. But one of the convictions that really drove R.C. Sproul at this period in America, which was the 1970s, it was a time of cultural upheaval, cultural unrest following the decade of the 60s and the protests of the 60s. And this conviction was that of biblical authority. So Sproul understood that authority, trust in authority in America was at an all-time low. And it was really into this cultural climate that Sproul was convicted to speak. And the antidote that he saw for this was a renewed awareness for the people of God of the doctrine of God. And if you asked R.C. Sproul, what was your favorite doctrine? What doctrine did you most enjoy teaching? He would say it was the holiness of God. So one of the first series of messages that would be recorded near was Sproul's teachings on the holiness of God. And these lectures would then form, about a decade later, the book, The Holiness of God, which was first printed in 1985. I remember as a kid the copy of this sitting on my dad's shelf in his library with that exact look. And this is the book that we'll spend our time looking at today. So why would someone want to read The Holiness of God? Well, I'll give you two reasons, and there's plenty more. But the first is summed up in that quote from David Wells that I gave earlier, that God rests too casually on the shoulders of the American church. So what does Wells mean, that God rests too casually on the shoulders of the American church? Well, he means that there's a familiarity with God for too many Christians today. When it comes to how they think about God, that there's a casualness that is bred from this familiarity, and it leads them to misunderstand the nature of God. So Sproul understood, you know, America at this time, their distrust of authority, their distrust of institutions, their distrust of leadership, and that this distrust had spread right through the church and into their theology. And a result was that a belief in God that looked an awful like a belief in a God that looked like us. So it's been said that in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since then, we have been trying to return the favor. And Sproul saw this clearly. He saw the God of American Christianity in the second half of the 20th century, and he saw the God of the Bible, and the two images did not align. And it was this dissonance between the God of modern Christianity and the God of the Bible that lies at the heart of why Sproul wrote this book. I remember one of the early equipping classes, I think when Nick was teaching one of the first ones, he quoted C.S. Lewis, that the advice that Lewis gave to read an old book after reading a new book. Lewis said, never allow yourself another new one until you have read an old one in between. Every age has its own outlook. Lewis understood that every age has its own blind spot. But by God's grace, there is the occasional person that is gifted with sight. I think Lewis was one of those people for his time, and I think Sproul was one for his time, because Sproul was passionate about the holiness of God during a time when many Christians neglected this doctrine of God and settled for a God that was more to their liking. But this aversion to the holiness of God is not an ailment that's exclusive to modern Christianity, to modern man. Man has always felt uncomfortable in the presence of the holiness of God. This goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve, after eating the forbidden fruit, what did they do? They hid themselves from God. Man in his fallen state is by nature uncomfortable in the presence of holiness. We might say it's a form of xenophobia, the fear of the stranger or the foreigner. And what is more foreign to man than a holy God? So one of the most memorable lessons from the holiness of God that drives this point home is the account of the disciples in the boat with Jesus from Mark 4. You know the story. Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're in a fishing boat. The Sea of Galilee is infamous for violent storms that can spring up out of nowhere. And though some of the disciples were professional fishermen, the storm that arose that day with Jesus in the boat scared them to death. And what's more, here's Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. And these fishing boats were not luxury cruise ships. This is actually one that was recovered along the Sea of Galilee in the 1980s. These were small wooden boats susceptible to big waves and strong storms. And this storm had plenty of both. So the disciples wake up Jesus and they rebuke him. And they say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And what does Jesus do? He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, if you've heard this Bible story since you were a child in Sunday school, which I suspect many of you have, I'm guessing that the shock and awe of this miracle has largely worn off for you. We can read this narrative and just skip right on to the next one without being moved by it. But Sproul points out that this event made a special impression on the disciples. It was a miracle that was mind-boggling even to them. And they had seen other miracles at the hand of Jesus. And so Sproul would write, Jesus controlled the fierce forces of nature by the sound of his voice. He didn't say a prayer. He didn't ask the Father to deliver them from a tempest. He dealt with the situation directly. He uttered a command, a divine imperative. Instantly, nature obeyed. The wind heard the voice of its creator. The sea recognized the command of its Lord. Instantly, the wind ceased. Imagine being there in the boat with Jesus in this moment. But with keen insight, Sproul does not stop here. He draws our attention to what happens next. And notice the reaction of the disciples. Well, let's see if I have it here. Here we go. What's the reaction in verse 41? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So what's the strange pattern unfolding here? The storm and raging sea had frightened the disciples, and we all understand that. But now the sea is calm and the danger has passed, yet the disciples' fear has intensified. So how do we account for that? Sproul writes, "The storm had made the disciples afraid. Jesus' action to still the tempest made them more afraid. In the power of Christ, they met something more frightening than they had ever met in nature." The ESV renders the disciples' reaction to Jesus as, "Who then is this?" But the King James renders it a little bit differently. Does anybody know how the King James renders their question? Anybody? Nick? "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So the disciples were asking a question of kind. As R.C. Sproul said, they were looking for a category to put Jesus in. A category with which they were familiar. But the disciples could find no category adequate to capture the person of Jesus. He was beyond typecasting. He was sui generis in Latin, literally in a class by himself. The holiness of the God-man made the disciples uncomfortable. If your ideas of God have no room for a God who would make you uncomfortable, then Sproul writes for you. Take up and read. The second reason that I would commend to you for reading The Holiness of God comes straight from the source. And I don't mean so much Sproul himself, rather God himself. But Sproul helps us see this with particular clarity. And so just kind of as an aside, you know, as I've been preparing some of these equipping classes, it's not lost on me that what the authors of these Christian classics do really well, what Sproul does really well, is that he helps us see clearly what is really there. The Christian author's job is not to create something altogether new. Their job, much like a good pair of glasses, is to bring into focus what is real so that we can see it as it is. I think that's what any good teacher does. And that's what Sproul does really well. And what he helps us see, this second reason to read this book, is that the attribute that is the top, that is at the top of the list of God's attributes is the holiness of God. When we talk about God's holiness, we're tempted to think in terms of God's attributes, Sproul says. His justice, his knowledge, his wisdom, his power, etc. And invariably, the attribute of love is placed at the top of the list, indicating that we should understand all of God's nature, all of his activity in light of his love, and then everything else about God has to be subsumed beneath the category of love. However, and this may seem like the technical distinction of the theologian that you may find annoying, but I think that if we examine the scriptures, that if there is any one attribute that belongs at the apex, at the zenith, at the top of the list of God's attributes, it is not the love of God, it is not the mercy of God, it is not the wisdom of God, but it is the holiness of God. And what grounds, what biblical grounds does Sproul have for making this claim? That holiness belongs at the top of the list of God's attributes? Well, he points us to Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Sproul helps us see that it is the song of the seraphim that reveals the awesome message of this text. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The song of the seraphim is the repetition of a single word, "Holy, holy, holy," three times sung in succession. And what is the significance of the repetition of the word "holy"? Well, in English, if we wanted to emphasize a word, we might underline it, we might boldface it, we might italicize it, we might add an exclamation after the word. Just one, guys. We don't need two, three, or four exclamation points, just one. But in Hebrew literature, especially in poetry, repetition is a form of emphasis. That's why we read Jesus saying things like, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." He uses the word "truly" twice to indicate that what he's about to say is of crucial importance. And on a handful of occasions, the Bible repeats something to the third degree in order to elevate it to that of super importance. So, for example, in Revelation 8:13, the dreadful judgment of God is declared by the eagle who cried out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Or we hear the prophet Jeremiah's mocking rebuke of the people's hypocrisy in Jeremiah 7:4. "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." But then Sproul points out, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute to God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that he is holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of his glory. So if the Bible's highest emphasis of God's attribute is the holiness of God, and if we as the modern church are prone to let God sit too casually on our shoulders, then maybe, maybe we should acquaint ourselves more fully with the holiness of God. Let me pause at this moment for any questions or comments before we move on. How many have read The Holiness of God? Zach, do you have a question, or are you just saying, "Yes, I read it"? Yeah. Any questions, comments? All right. So I thought I would share four lessons that I've learned from this book. The first lesson learned from the holiness of God is how to think rightly about what it means that God is holy. So how do you think about holiness? When you hear the word holy, what comes to your mind? You don't have to answer out loud, but think about that. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, for most of us, the first thing that comes to mind is that of purity. We hear that God is holy and we think of God's moral purity, his goodness. And while it's true that purity is part of God's holiness, Dr. Sproul wants us to understand that holiness is more than purity. Not less than, but more than. So perhaps a better understanding of holiness comes from the idea of separateness. And if I had his chalkboard, I would write that up here. To be holy is to be set apart. So think about all the different sorts of things that are called holy in Scripture. We have holy ground, a holy Sabbath, a holy place, holy tithe, holy bread, holy seed, holy covenant, holy nation, holy anointing oil, holy fields, holy water, holy ark, a holy city, holy word, and holy ones. We could go on and on, but let's pull one out for an example. In what sense is a field, F-I-E-L-D, in what sense is a field holy? If we only think of holiness in terms of moral purity, it's hard to get our minds around a field being holy. But if we understand that holiness implies set apartness, then we can understand what is meant by a holy field. It is a field, perhaps a quite ordinary field, that is set apart for a special use. And in being set apart for a special use, the field becomes holy. It is no longer. But that's not all that it means to be holy. It also means, holiness means that it is a cut above. And we use this language when we speak of maybe a piece of clothing or a piece of jewelry as being a cut above, that it is outstanding or of superior excellence. It is a cut above the rest. And this gets us to another aspect of holiness, which is that of transcendence. God's holiness is more than just separateness. It is transcendent. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we are talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. Transcendence describes his supreme and absolute greatness. It points to the infinite distance that separates God from every creature. This is what terrified the disciples in the boat that day with Jesus. Seeing that display of power when he calmed the storm, they sensed this infinite gap between them and him. And he felt foreign to them, and they were deathly afraid. Jesus was so transcendent, so far above them, so holy that they had no categories for him. Sproul helps us see that this way of understanding God's holiness informs our understanding of all of God's other attributes, such that God's love is a holy love, God's justice, a holy justice, God's wisdom, a holy wisdom, God's wrath, a holy wrath. If at any point we are tempted to think that God's love is like man's love, or that God's justice is like man's justice, or that God's wrath is like man's wrath, his holiness is a corrective to remind us that all of God's attributes are a cut above, transcending any human category. So that's the first lesson that I learned from the lesson. The second lesson I learned from reading the holiness of God is that the Protestant Reformation doesn't happen if Martin Luther had not been convinced of the holiness of God. Or to put it in the positive, the doctrine of justification hangs on the holiness of God. The doctrine of justification was the central tenet of the Protestant Reformation, and Luther was the principal driver of the Protestant Reformation. But what was it that drove Luther? What could undergird Luther's resolve to take on the Pope, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and nearly all of Christendom? Was Luther insane? Sproul writes, "It has been said many times that there is a fine line between genius and insanity, and that some people move back and forth across it. Perhaps that was the problem that Luther had, but he was not crazy. He was a genius. Once he applied his astute legal mind to the law of God," Luther had studied law before he became a monk, "he saw things that many people miss." And praise God for it. And what did Luther see that other Christians had missed? Luther saw the great commandment. You're familiar with that. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Luther asked this question: if this is the great commandment, then what is the great transgression? What is the great sin? Is it murder? Is it adultery? Is it blasphemy? Is it unbelief? Luther concluded that if the great commandment was to love God with all the heart, then the great transgression was to fail to love God with all the heart. And Luther understood that neither he nor anyone else could keep this commandment for 5 minutes. Therefore, we all stand condemned, guilty of the greatest transgression. Now, most people's minds don't think this way. Most people assume that God will grade on the curve. As long as we are better than the worst of sinners, God will judge us leniently. It's not how Luther thought. He realized that if God graded on a curve, he would have to compromise his own holiness. And Luther knew that God does not lower his own standards to accommodate man. He remains just. But we are unjust. Luther's legal mind was haunted by the question, how can an unjust person survive in the presence of a just God? Luther was convinced of two things. God is holy, and he, Luther, was not. And Luther was so tormented by this. He would spend hours every day confessing to his father confessor at the monastery. On one occasion, Luther spent 6 hours confessing the sins that he had committed in the previous day. His conscience was tormented by his sin. And while many modern commentators would conclude that Luther suffered from some sort of paranoia or moral anxiety, the Lord used Luther to uncover the glorious doctrine of justification, hidden under the corruption of the Catholic Church for centuries. For it was in reading Paul's epistle to the Romans that Luther's burden was lifted. Luther said, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself born and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Like the disciples in the boat after the storm, Luther was undone in the presence of a holy God. He said that before he could get a taste of heaven, God had to dangle him first over the pit of hell. But God did not drop his servant Luther. He delivered him from the pit. He proved to Luther, through Scripture, that he was a God who was both just and the justifier of undeserving sinners. Had Luther not encountered the holiness of God, he may never have looked for the solution to man's problem of sin before this holy God. So the doctrine of justification hangs on the holiness of God. The third lesson I'll share from the holiness of God is that our sin is cosmic treason. This lesson comes from a chapter in the book titled The Holy Justice. And Sproul writes the beginning of this chapter. He says, in this chapter, I want to stare the Old Testament God right in the eye. I want to look at the most difficult, most offensive passages we can find in the Bible. Do you ever read any of the Old Testament passages and feel this way? Sproul then examines Nadab and Abihu's capital punishment for offering strange fire to God. He looks at Uzzah being struck down for touching the Ark of the Covenant as it slipped off the cart. And then he looks at God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sproul says that we find these stories of God's judgment difficult to stomach because we do not understand four vitally important biblical concepts: holiness, justice, sin, and grace. And then Sproul draws this out by asking the question, was it unjust for God to say to Adam and Eve that they would die when they sinned? Think about it. Was it evil for God to impose the death penalty for all sin? And again he asks, is the death penalty for sin unjust? But before we answer that question, he reminds us, God voluntarily created us. He gave us the highest privilege of being his image bearers, but we have not used the gift of life for the purpose God intended. Life on this planet has become the arena in which we daily carry out the work of cosmic treason. Sin is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying, God, your law is not good. Your authority does not apply to me. That's why sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It is a revolutionary act, a rebellious act, in which we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. He concludes, our supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. So what we need is a better understanding of sin and of justice, and Sproul writes to correct our misunderstanding. So if you've ever wrestled with the harsh passages of God's judgment in Scripture, or maybe even wrestled with the reality of hell, and many Christian has, don't be ashamed, but I would commend this chapter on holy justice to you. I think you will be served well by it. The last lesson I learned from the holiness of God is don't take the mercy of God for granted. To demonstrate how easily we fall into this trap, Sproul tells a story, and it may be familiar to some of you from his days teaching in college. And he had this one class, this Old Testament class, with 250 students in it. And Sproul recounts that on that first day of class, Sproul recount on this first day of class that he spells out the class requirements to the students, which included writing 3 short papers. He said, I explained to the students that the first paper was due on my desk by noon the last day of September. No extensions were to be given except for students who were sick or who had a death in the family. If the paper was not turned in on time, the student would receive an F for the assignment. The students all acknowledged that they understood the requirements. On the last day of September, the majority of students turned in their papers on time, but 25 students stood quaking in terror, full of remorse. They cried out, oh, Professor Sproul, we are so sorry. We didn't budget our time properly. We haven't made the adjustment from high school to college. Please do not give us an F. Oh, please give us an extension. Sproul said, I bowed to their pleas of mercy. And he told them, I'll give you a break this time, but remember, the next assignment is due the last day of October. Of course, the students were elated. They expressed their gratitude to Professor Sproul, and each one promised to be on time with their next assignment. And then came the last day of October. This time, 200 students showed up with their papers, and 50 were empty-handed. But this time, the students were nervous, not panicked. Dr. Sproul asked for their papers. Those without them said, oh, Professor, it is homecoming week. Besides, it's midterms and all of our assignments are due in the other classes. Please give us one more chance. We promise it will never happen again. Once more, Sproul relented. Okay, but this is the last time. If you were late for the next paper, it will be an F. No excuses, no whining, an F. Is that clear? Of course, the class erupts in spontaneous singing. We love you, Professor Sproul. Yes, we do. I'll let Sproul take it from here. Can you guess what happened on the last day of November? Right. 150 students came with their term papers. The other 100 strolled into the lecture hall, utterly unconcerned. Where are your term papers? I asked. One student replied, oh, don't worry, Professor, we're working on them. We'll have them for you in a couple of days, no sweat. I picked up my lethal black grade book and began taking down names. Johnson, do you have your paper? "No, sir," came the reply. "F," I said as I wrote the grade in the book. "Muldaney, do you have your paper?" Again, "No, sir," was the reply. I marked another F in the book. The students reacted with unmitigated fury. They howled in protest, screaming, "That's not fair." I looked at the howling students. "Laverty, you think that's not fair?" "Yeah," he growled in response. "Oh, I see. It's justice that you want. I seem to recall that you were late with your paper the last time. If you insist on justice, you will certainly get it. I'll not only give you an F for this assignment, but I'll change your last grade to the F that you so richly deserved." The student was stunned. He had no more arguments to make. He apologized for being so hasty and was suddenly happy to settle for one F instead of two. The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it. And when justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. Now, Sproul's point in telling this story is that we too presume upon the mercy of God. Throughout all of human history, in God's dealings with mankind, he has been repeatedly merciful. But when his divine judgment does fall, the response from human beings is shock and outrage. Sproul writes, "We have come to expect God to be merciful. From there, the next step is easy. We demand it. When it is not forthcoming, our first response is anger against God, coupled with the protest, 'It isn't fair.' We soon forget that with our first sin, we have forfeited all rights to the gift of life. That we are drawing breath this very moment is an act of divine mercy. And while throughout our lives we have suffered injustice at the hands of another person and have committed injustices against others, one thing is certain: we have never suffered the slightest injustice from the hand of God. Therefore, don't take the mercy of God for granted." Now, these are just a few of the lessons, and there's many more that we could recount that I've learned from Dr. Sproul's The Holiness of God. And before I close with a really short point of application, any questions, any comments? We have time. The application is really short. It's good. I know this book has shaped you in a lot of ways, Colby. So I appreciate you sharing how it has. Any other questions or comments before we wrap up? Okay. So one point of application, and I promise it's short. Read the book. Seriously, read this book. It is accessible. Sproul writes as a contemporary. I mean, you heard Colby reading straight from it. He is an engaging, wonderful storyteller. He's also very economical with his words. I've always appreciated this about Sproul. He can say more with less than just about anybody I know. And so you will be helped by this book, and you'll enjoy it too. This is one of those books that I read after my conversion, shortly after my conversion. It's really amazing to go back through it and see 20 years later how much Dr. Sproul's teachings have shaped and influenced my understanding of God, sometimes without me even connecting the dots. And I'm grateful to him for it. I hope that each of you have been blessed by this equipping class. I know that Nick and Jeremy and myself have been blessed through our preparations as we've taught. So thanks to you, brothers. And thanks to each of you for coming. It's truly a blessing to be a part of a church where a class like this is not only offered, but well attended. I do have some books to give away, so we'll do that. I'll pray, and then we'll sing the doxology. Jeremy's going to run these for you. Who would like a copy of the Holiness of God? Thank you, Jeremy. All right, let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, our prayer this morning is that this time that we've spent in here will count towards the display of the holiness of God for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.